We're going to tackle a whole chapter of Acts 24. It's not a particularly long chapter, but it requires, I believe, the whole chapter to be studied because it is one event that we need to read. Let's read it together. Let's stand. It's on your bulletin insert. As a piece of context, Paul has been transported to Caesarea from Jerusalem and is about to stand before Felix, the governor, the highest official in the province, where he's going to face charges by the Jews who have followed him there to basically seeking his death. And so this is the chapter 24 of Acts. Let's read it together slowly and enjoy the narrative. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. For we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him." The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple, without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. Other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, "When Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case." Then he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. Amen. Amen. Father, thank you for this chapter of Acts. Thank you that it lays before us today and we see an accusation against your servant and a defense by your servant and then an unusual ending to what should have been a trial and a decision. Help us, Lord, to come under your word this morning. Thank you that you know our hearts, you know our lives. You know the impact that this word can have in our life as we just surrender our heart and mind and will to you. We pray, Lord, for one another. And we pray for our children in their junior church. We pray for all those brothers and sisters who are not with us today, scattered around, that you bless them. But now, Lord, as we just allow your word to penetrate our hearts and our minds, please, Lord, have mercy on us and speak to us deeply through your word. Thank you for your Son. Thank you for Christ, whom you sent for us, Lord, and in whose name we pray with much thanksgiving. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Thank you. So in the second half of Acts, which is where we are, one thing we are witnessing on a weekly basis here is the life of Paul. It's being shaped, it's being conformed more and more to the image of Christ, whom he loves and serves. And as a result of this shaping in the life of Paul, we are also seeing, aren't we, the incredible impact of that life on everyone he knows. Everyone he knows is impacted in either for the positive or negative by this on fire Christian. And what's happening is God is taking this wholehearted devotion and commitment, and he's using it. He's using this single life mightily for God's own specific purpose. He's blessing Paul, not necessarily with all the things that most people would want to be blessed with, but with the blessedness of what comes through faithful obedience. I think it's safe to say for Paul, that we say this oftentimes about people living up to their potential. If anyone lived up to their potential, knowing that there's always more, Paul lived up to his potential, wouldn't you say? And I know that's something that it's kind of a modern secular saying, isn't it? Just to be all you can be, live up to your potential. And we all know that most people fall short of what we could yet do. And yet here we are. One thing that we can't fail to notice with Paul is this relentless pursuit of Christ and his willingness to be a witness for him, period. Whatever it took, wherever it led him, whatever he was called to do. Now, chapter 21 through 28, the last quarter of the book of Acts, we are now in the latter stages of Acts. We're far removed, if you remember, from Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came upon the new believers in Jerusalem. That was like 25 years or so ago. Like 1991 away, wasn't it? Something like that. Long time ago. It seems a long time. And it was in those days. That was kind of in the past. We're far removed. Much has happened. The focus now in Acts, which is this unfolding drama, is on Paul's long and slow journey to Rome, where he must also bear witness to the facts about Christ that he has been proclaiming wherever he's gone. He's going to Rome, the capital of the Roman world. He's going to fulfill, by so doing, the command and promise of Christ that was given to the original apostles way back in chapter 1, where Jesus said to his apostles, "You will be my witnesses when you receive power from on high, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." Well, the book is leading towards the end of the earth, Rome. And so by the end of Acts, we'll find Paul in Rome, for the purpose of Christ's command being fulfilled at that point in time. So at this point, chapter 24, which is in the middle of the last seven chapters, Paul is about to face, we just read, the highest Roman official in the province, Felix the governor. And he's also going to face his hate-filled accusers who want nothing more than his death. These are the Jewish religious leaders. All they want in their mind is justice, which is death, nothing more. No prison term, nothing, just kill him. And they will resort to any means necessary to see that happen. And this, we read it, this is a classic trial setting. We have a judge, and you have an accuser and a defendant. You'd normally expect a decision at the end. That's what they're expecting. But if you notice at the end, there is no decision. It's a little twist at the end, an unexpected ending. There's two powerhouses coming together, and Paul in the middle. You get the Jewish ruling council, who were still a power, not as much as they wanted to be, but they were based on what? On history and tradition. They went a long way back, and now they were subject to the new powerhouse of the world, Rome, who were based on conquest and organization. And here's Paul in the middle, who can identify with both, because he will claim to be a model Jew, religious Jew, as well as being what? A Roman citizen. So he can be part of both groups, so to speak, but his true identity is in neither of those. It's in Christ. He set himself apart, or has been set apart from either being a Jew or a Roman citizen, because he's a Christian. And it's because of his Christian faith that he is standing in the middle of these powerhouses, and because his identity is in Christ, his concern, we find, continues not to be for himself. His concern is not self. His concern is set on something outside of himself, namely the name of Christ and the gospel of Christ, and by extension, all followers of Christ, the church. His concern is for Christ's name and Christ's church. He is merely a vessel. He's set apart. And therefore, it can be said at this trial, which definitely makes you think of Christ and his trials, his unjust trials, we see Paul in Christ's stead, Christ's representative, and also the church's representative. It's a critical period. He was the man for the occasion. He was the one that was put in this cauldron, if you like, and the pressure was there. A critical period where one thing that was needed from this representative of Christ was a full display of courage, of character, of wisdom, and of knowledge, and tact, and skill, and just understanding the relationships that existed, and the history, and the tradition, and the powers that be. He just needed to be smart, if you like. It's no time to be a fool for Christ. He was an intelligent, reasonable witness for Christ. The passage, as you read it, divides nice and easily into sections. You get the accusation, which is ungrounded accusation based on nothing but biased presuppositions and lies, verses 1 through 9. Then we get the defense, a well-grounded defense by Paul, in contrast to the ungrounded accusation, a firm, grounded defense based on Paul knowing the truth and telling the truth with a clear conscience before God and man. That's a powerful combination, isn't it? To know the truth, then to tell the truth with a conscience that is clear before God and man. He was in a good place, even though he was solitary in his defense. No help from anyone. And then the last section, verses 22 to 27, is where there's no decision made at all. In fact, it's delayed, but the tables are turned. And it's no longer Paul who is the one about to be judged, but Felix the governor is the one Paul takes authority with his God-given authority, and it is Felix who is on the retreat. It's amazing how Luke records this moment in history. So let's just look at each section. The accusation, classic accusation, which is weak to the core. It's absolutely no substance whatsoever. And yet, it holds weight. So, verses 1 through 9. And this is all about defending and explaining the Christian faith. How Paul, in the midst of it, he defends it. He's defending himself, his integrity. He's defending the gospel. But he's also going to explain the Christian faith as reasonable. And he does it wherever he goes. Isn't that something that we want to be able to do? Just wherever you lead me, Lord, wherever you place me, wherever, whether it's before someone on the corner or a king or a queen in high position, that you give me the spirit and the will and the desire to just speak of faith in Christ and to explain the Christian faith reasonably. That's what Paul is going to do. That's why we have to love and admire what he does. So, here's the setting. Paul has been taken the 70 miles from Jerusalem to Caesarea by Roman escort, hundreds of them, taking Paul for safety purposes, under the strict order of the tribune, who we found out his name was Claudius Lysias, following the uncovering of a plot to ambush and kill Paul. Remember, 40 men had vowed, we're not going to eat or drink until he's dead. But Paul's nephew heard it and spilled the beans, so to speak, and uncovered the plot, resulting in Claudius deciding to move Paul to the highest Roman official in the province, Felix. Now, imagine, the Jewish council would have been livid when they found out that Paul had been escorted out of town, wouldn't they? And they were told that he had gone, and they were also told by the commander that you need to go there 70 miles to pursue these charges. They were ordered to. I've sent him down to Caesarea. Now you need to go there and present the charges. Now, Paul's last exchange with the high priest Ananias didn't go well. The last exchange we had back in chapter 23, where the Ananias, the high priest, ordered Paul to be struck. And Paul said, God is going to strike you, you whitewashed wall. And so those words probably rang in Ananias' ears as he made the 70-mile trip down to Caesarea. He was not a happy traveler. And although it says 5 days, in our day and age, it's 5 days, that's a whole week. But in those days, that shows haste. This is not, we'll go down at the end of the week. No, they made plans. They assembled their team. They didn't have all 70 of the council go down, but they had the high priest, some of the elders, the choice men, and they hired a trained legal advocate, Tertullus, someone who was a spokesman. And no doubt they convened and they planned. And they said, we have to make this stick. We can't mess this up. This is our one chance. This is the highest official we need to go to. We need to do this right. Tertullus, you're the man. And so they arrive in Caesarea and ready to accuse him. And so Paul is summoned again. And it's similar to back in chapter 22, verse 30. If you just look back, 22, verse 30, Paul's been in this situation before a whole council. 22:30. But on the next day, desiring to know the real reason why he was being accused by the Jews, he unbound him and commanded the chief priests and all the council to meet, and he brought Paul down and set him before them. Paul's been in this situation not 5 days ago, or a few days before. And here he is again, this time under a different circumstance, under a different official. And the accusation begins. But first, it's classic, before the accusation begins, Tertullus needs to what? He needs to flatter the governor first. Just did you read how like sick it was? Just this, come on. He just groveled, basically. But it was a typical thing to do in the court setting, trying to win the favor of the judge. Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation in every way and everywhere, we accept this with all gratitude. That's flattery which they didn't really mean. They didn't like Felix. Didn't need to say it. But it was a necessary part of the procedure. Then verse 4, but to detain you no further, like this shouldn't take long. You've got more pressing things to be dealing with than this. To detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly. They didn't like Felix. He wasn't kind. He got worse and worse as he got on. But he wasn't kind. He had done things, but he wasn't a good person. They didn't like him at all. But then, nonetheless, there's the flattery. And then he comes to the accusation. Let's move this along quickly. This shouldn't take very long. But to detain you no further, please listen to us. For we have found this man right here, a plague. Have you ever been called a plague before? Some of your translations say a pest or pestilence. It's more than a nuisance. When you think a plague is better, it's more like this man is an infectious disease. Infectious diseases need to be stopped, don't they? They spread. They cause havoc. This solitary man is an infectious disease that is dangerous. And we have found that this man has proven that he's an infectious disease by doing these things. He is a plague because he is one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world. It's kind of broad, isn't it? He stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the Roman world. One man stirs it all up. Wow, what a pest. What a plague. Also, and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. They won't even say a sect of a follower of the Jesus of Nazareth, which is what they really mean, but they call it a previous chapter. Well, they did seize him, but they seized him so that they could attack him and kill him. That's what they did. I guess if attacking involves seizing, they were technically right. But this was an all-out lynch mob. But we seized him. It goes from verse 6 to verse 8. Verse 7 isn't in your Bible, because in the bottom of your Bible it will say some manuscripts add something. And it says this. Some manuscripts add, which would be verse 7. But we seized him. And we would have judged him according to our law, but the chief captain Lysias came and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come before you. There's some truth to that, but not really. Yes, the commander did come and take them by violence. Why? Because they had to, because they were going to kill him. The lie here was, we seized him from stopping him defaming the temple, and we were going to judge him according to our law. That was a flat-out lie. And they were going to kill him. And so, there's an accusation. And then the last part, he says this. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. Tremendous confidence, don't you think? Unfounded confidence in this statement, showing If anything, just their blindness in their eyes and the hardness of their heart that prevented them from receiving any truth that Paul proclaimed. Settled minds, settled hearts. We don't want to hear what you have to say. We are okay the way we are. We've got history, we've got tradition, we've got the scriptures. We don't need another way. We don't care if you claim that this Jesus rose from the dead. We're sticking to Moses and the prophets. And he isn't the fulfillment of Moses and the prophets. So, it seemed the whole of Jerusalem, with its rich history and tradition, could vouch for these charges. And the thought is, how could so many respectable people be so wrong? We've got a force behind us. There's a Proverb 18:17. The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him. It's always two sides of the story, isn't there? You ever been in that situation? Accused and then guilty, and then the other side comes and, oh, okay. Then you have a case. Well, Tertullus sits down. You can imagine him sitting down, feeling probably quite pleased with himself. A few of the guys, good job. Thumbs up, little fist pump. Yeah. A few nods of approval. Good lad. That should do it. That should do the trick. But they know that Paul, the defendant, will be given the opportunity to defend himself. That's the way it works. Accusation, defense. So they know Paul is going to get up. They've heard him before. They know his skill. They know this guy. That's why they want him out. It's a little, probably, I'm just guessing, 5'9", 140-pound little guy, probably. Let's just say that. Just there he is, just standing there. With all the weight of Rome and Jerusalem just there. And then Paul gets the nod. Gets the nod. That's what it says. I love it. And when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul, your turn. Go on. Go for it. Silence. Paul gets permission to speak. And what's going to happen next is a fulfillment of the words of Christ that Luke had recorded back in Luke. So go, volume 1 of Luke's 2-volume work. Luke 21, 12 through 15. Just flick back a few pages in your Bible. Luke 21, 12 through 15. There's pew Bibles if you want to look at it right in front of you. Not sure what page, but Luke 21, where Jesus makes a prophecy about the future. And he says this to his apostles. He talks about nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom and earthquakes and famines and pestilences. Then he says in verse 12, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons, and you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. Isn't that wonderful? Haven't you ever thought of that yourself when you're in a pickle and you've got to like testify and you don't know what to say and you're saying, Lord, by your spirit, just give me. This is part of the command of Christ is given to the apostles, but it can be applied to us too. How much we need to seize the opportunity, not to be afraid, but to decide, just decide to trust in what we know. Know the truth, tell the truth with a clear conscience before God and man. And let God handle the kings and governors. Right? And people who accuse us of what's going to happen. So Paul seizes the opportunity with poise, with skill, adapting to the situation, appropriately adapting to the situation, and he responds in striking contrast to the accusation of Tertullus. Firstly, no flattery needed. You would think he might try to want to win favor. No need. Clear conscience before God and man. God's, that song we sang, Christ be with me, Christ behind me, Christ in my right hand, left hand. Paul. Just absolutely surrounded by the presence of his Lord. Right there, right then. No flattery, just recognition of Felix's God-given power and authority. He says, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Isn't that great? You've judged the nation for many years. Thinking in his mind, God-given authority. And because of that, I cheerfully, not happily, I comfortably, with no struggle, I cheerfully am happy to make my defense to you of these accusations. And then, remember, Felix has just been told by Tertullus, you can verify all this that we've told you. You can, by examining him, you can find all that I've told you to be true. He starts off saying, you can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I was up in Jerusalem. Since I went up to what? To worship in Jerusalem. 12 days. And he answers each point one by one. In spite of what they said, here's the truth from my angle. You can verify I was there for 12 days. And you can ask people. They did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, as they say, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Didn't find me doing that. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. They've stated it, but there's zero proof of that being the case. But then he makes a confession. But they are right about one thing, he says. But this I confess to you, not as a sin. He admits it, not as a wrongdoing, but as the basic truth of who he is and what he's all about. He knows the truth. He's going to tell the truth. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, that is the Christian way of following a risen Savior. That's what he means. Which they call a sect. It's not a sect. It's not an uprising. It's the way. Because we follow the one who is the way. I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. He's basically saying, I believe what they believe. I'm a good Jew. I'm the classic Jew. I've just followed which was old, historic, traditional Judaism to its ultimate completion. In Christ. He doesn't say it right there and then, but that's what he means. I'm a model Jew. I believe in Moses. I believe in the prophets. I was up at the temple worshiping. I am not like them, but I am a God-fearing Jew who has a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So, I always take pains to have a clear conscience towards both God and man. You see, his life has been formed by the scriptures. And it's been formed by the hope he has that there will be a resurrection unto judgment. He's convinced of it, so he takes pains to have a clear conscience before God man. That's a good state to have, isn't it, if we know that there's a hope in God that is based on a judgment coming, a resurrection of the just and the unjust. He's going to revisit this in the last part with Felix. But he says, then he goes on to say, now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. He came with the contributions that had been collected through all the Gentile churches when he was going to Jerusalem, and they were going to present it to the churches as an offering from the Gentiles. It was a freewill offering as part of worship. And while I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple. I wasn't defaming or degrading or profaning the temple. I was actually under the purification rites. Remember when he took that vow along with four other men? He was doing the right thing according to the law in the temple. I wasn't profaning the temple. I was purified in the temple, fulfilling my vows. Without any crowd or tumult, but some Jews from Asia, these are the ones from Asia who came from maybe Ephesus, and there was a man, Trophimus, remember, who had come with Paul, and they assumed that Paul brought this non-Jew into the forbidden section of the temple, thereby profaning it. He hadn't done that, but they used that lie and stirred up the crowd. And he says, those Jews, and then he makes it, they ought to be here to bring the accusation. Where are my accusers? They're not even here. They ought to be here before you to make an accusation. That's the way it works. Should they have anything against me, or in their absence, let these men themselves, Ananias, the high priest, Tertullus, this little group of accusers, let them men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council. I've been here before in Jerusalem. Then he says, other than this one thing that I said, that I cried out while standing among them, it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Remember, his concept of resurrection focused on the resurrected Christ, didn't it? Not just the resurrection hope of all at the last day to judgment. He had a higher spiritual understanding of what was going on. I'm a good Jew, believing everything they do, hoping in everything they hope for, but understanding it on a more complete level, and they are unwilling to listen. They're unwilling to see that Christ is the fulfillment of Moses and the law and the prophets. They're unwilling to understand what the resurrected Christ means. And so, he denies their charges, and he demands proof from the right people. And he brings up the last point, verse 21, which is the same thing he brought up back in the last chapter, where he spoke about the resurrection from the dead, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees went at it, remember? Because the Sadducees don't believe in resurrection. And there was a riot amongst the Jews based on what Paul had said. So, his talk of resurrection hope was the sign, it seems, that for Felix to bring the defense to an end. So all of a sudden it's over. Remember when Paul was sent by escort down to Caesarea, Claudius sent a letter to the effect that, hey, this man was being accused by Jews about questions regarding their law, but has been charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. Chapter 23, verse 29. Right. So Lysias has already said this guy doesn't appear to have done anything wrong deserving death or imprisonment in an official letter. So Felix has that in mind already from Claudius. So the pressure was on the accusers to sway Felix. Paul had answered each charge clearly, concisely, with a clear conscience, thinking higher than they could ever think. So we should just stop and marvel at Paul again, at his poise and his confidence and his this Holy Spirit-controlled man. Whose concern was not self-preservation, but or self-promotion, but to defend the name of Christ and to stand up for the church, the followers of Christ. I mean, just one takeaway. We need to be more ready like this, don't we? I mean, it's obvious, but we need to become a person, a people who have this type of mentality when we are charged, accused, or challenged to give a reason of the hope that we have. Peter told that in his letter, set apart Christ as Lord, always being ready to give a reason of the hope you have. If someone asks you for the hope you have, give them a reason, keeping a what? A clear conscience, gentle spirit. Don't argue, just know the truth, tell the truth with a clear conscience. That is because we are people of integrity. Right? We ought to be witnesses who walk the talk. Paul had it. So he was okay where he was. Last section, the no decision part. You would expect a clear-cut decision, one way or the other. Based on the evidence, you'd think, well, they didn't prove anything. So you'd think that Paul would be let go. But that would have been dangerous, wouldn't it? To let him go, it's over before nightfall. But Felix, verse 27, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way. That's interesting, isn't it? Felix the governor had a rather accurate knowledge of the way. And it wouldn't have been of this sect. It would be more in line with knowledge of the way of this supposed risen Christ. He put them off. He put off the accusers. He put even off his own. He procrastinated. He bought time. He was indecisive, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. He didn't really need Lysias the tribune to come down. Lysias had given Felix jurisdiction, asking him. He just stalled. Then, verse 23, he gave orders to the centurion that he should be kept in custody but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. That's interesting, isn't it? Pretty safe. Custody, liberty, friends. Sounds like a good setup to me. Wasn't what the Jews expected. Probably wasn't what Paul had expected either. You see the hand of God again here, just protecting his servant? After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, probably a new wife, a Jewish woman who was the daughter of Herod Agrippa, who had in Acts 12 was the one who had killed James, the apostle. The granddaughter of Herod the Great, not a good family, became Felix's wife by adulterous, he just barged in, just took her. It wasn't a good marriage. I mean, in the way it came about. He just wanted her for his wife. He got his way. So he came with his wife, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him. He actually summoned Paul. Hey, go and get the prisoner guy. Go and get the Roman citizen. Bring him in to me. You see, Paul had made an impact on him, hadn't he? It's a powerful thing when someone stands and testifies of faith in Christ. You may not know the impact you're making, but as we said at the beginning, Paul's impact was not wasted. So Felix, the highest Roman official, calls for Paul to speak. And what did he hear Paul? This is where it gets really good. He heard Paul speak about faith in Christ Jesus. Talking about getting to the point. Let's talk about faith in Christ Jesus. Perhaps it was a question of Felix. You know, when you're in a public setting and there's a lot of people and you don't seem to be getting anywhere, in private things often change. You ever had that before? Hey, can I talk to you about that? That was kind of interesting. Don't want anyone to know I'm talking to you about this. But something you said was kind of interesting. Can we talk about that? Are you ready for those type of conversations? When someone asks you, and when you're given permission, he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus, which we know from the writings of Paul and Acts already, that when Paul spoke about faith in Christ Jesus, it wasn't just a small little faith that didn't really mean anything. When Paul spoke about faith in Christ Jesus, it always would involve repentance toward God of sin first, and faith toward Christ in his whole person, his death for sin, his resurrection, belief in that, faith in Christ for forgiveness of sins and eternal life. See, Paul wouldn't stop short. So he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus, but then he went on, look at what he spoke about. And verse 25, and as he reasoned, this is how to explain, defend Christianity and explain it. It's not the only way, but these ingredients are essentials. Spoke about faith in Christ Jesus, which would include repentance of sin and faith in Christ. It's not just faith with no in a vacuum, right? And as he reasoned back and forth about three things: righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment. What a trio of things to talk about, isn't it? To have a grid by which we share the gospel. Not that we have an A, B, C plan that we're just going to make sure we give them our plan. But we have a grid and we have a reservoir of knowledge. We have a clear conscience before God and man. And we're ready to adapt to the situation. And look what he taught. He talked about faith in Christ, which Felix didn't have, which would involve repentance, which he didn't have. And then righteousness. This can be both sides of righteousness. The righteousness of Christ that is imputed, that is given, credited to the believer. He became sin who knew no sin, that we what might become his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. That we might become the righteousness of God. So the righteousness, he spoke about the righteousness of Christ in order to be the suffering Savior, the atoning substitute for us. Because he was right. He was righteous in all his ways, a worthy Savior. And speaking also of the fact that, yes, as people who have repented of sin and our faith in Christ Jesus, we are then called to what? Our own righteousness. The righteous shall live by faith. Not self-righteousness, which is what it often sounds like to the unbelieving world, because we posture sometimes as if we are something. And we're just forgiven sinners by the grace of God. And we need to be able to convey that by not looking down upon those who are without faith in Christ, to have a compassion. We know Paul had a compassionate heart because he was compassionate. He wasn't thinking, oh, I'm in the presence of Felix the governor, big time. He was in the presence of a sinner who needed a savior. And he preached righteousness. Then he preached self-control. He reasoned about self-control. Isn't that an essential element of the Christian life, of a temperate life? It's one of the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22, that love, joy, peace, and self-control is right there as part of the fruit of the Spirit. That we are now able to control ourselves. The very things that we could never say no to, or even yes to, we now have the power, because of the Spirit in our life, to say no to ungodliness. Because the grace of God has appeared and taught us how to say no to ungodliness. Self-control. Are we a people of self-control? Discipline. It's a daily grind, isn't it? But it's absolutely necessary. Paul reasoned with him. Faith, Christian faith. Yes, it's about theology, but it's fleshed out in self-control. Oh, and there's one more thing. The coming judgment. What? Oh, what? Yep, the coming judgment. There it is. When's the last time you brought that into the threefold conversation? Faith in Christ, repentance, faith, righteousness, self-control, and there's a coming judgment. That's part of the gospel, isn't it? The coming judgment of the just and the unjust. Paul has alluded to this when he said, I'm on trial because of my hope in the resurrection of what? The just and the unjust. What's that for? It's for judgment. It's not just, okay, we can resurrect it, everyone goes to heaven. No, there's a resurrection unto judgment. Felix came apart at that point. See, the scriptures tell us elsewhere in Hebrews 10, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The writer of Hebrews said that. He also said this in 9:27-28. Just as man, or as it is appointed or destined, let's say appointed, for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. But then the flip side of that is so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, because he's already dealt with sin on the cross, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. That's those who, you and I who believe in Christ, who will not enter into the judgment. We will pass through the judgment cleanly because of the blood of Christ. But those who are not eagerly waiting for him, there's a judgment, isn't there? That's what it says. Poor Felix wasn't quite ready for this reasoning. Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. And I will ask for you when a more opportune time comes. Stop it. That's what happens when we really bear witness for Christ and follow and move along to what Christ is all about. People get alarmed. And they should be alarmed. Because there is a coming judgment. It's an alarming thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And Felix wasn't eagerly awaiting the Savior to return. He didn't even know what he was talking about. So Felix pushes him away. That never happens, does it? When you start talking of Christ and faith and righteousness and self-control and judgment, everyone says, oh, tell me more, tell me more. No, they don't. They say, go away for the present. I don't want to hear that anymore. Who do you think you are telling me about judgment? He's risen. Christ rose. He rose from the dead. And he said he's coming back to judge the living and the dead. And his kingdom will have no end. And those who have faith in Christ, he will take with him to be with him always. And to those who don't, he will say, depart from me, I never knew you. Yeah, this is not popular, but it's biblical. And we have to know the truth and be willing to tell the truth before kings and governors and friends and moms and dads and brothers and sisters. They don't often let us do that. But when the opportunity comes, we need to be ready in our heart to do so. Or to pray that, Lord, please send someone into their life to speak of faith and repentance and righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment. Please send someone with some substance to talk about the gospel. Don't let them stop short. Sometimes we stop short and we think we've really shared, I shared Christ with someone today. If you really analyze it, we probably didn't, really. We kind of spoke a little bit about Jesus, maybe. But did we get anywhere? Well, I'm not saying it's useless, okay? But I know personally that I stop short way too many times. I need to repent of that lack of boldness and courage and compassion and ask God to give me a life that is more shaped and conformed to the image of Christ, because Christ never backed down. And as far as we can tell, Paul never backed down. But he maintained that spirit of control and compassion. And so, here's Felix, the rascal. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. What? Bribe me. I'm up for bribery. This is the guy who brought all that money from Asia and he gave it all to the Jerusalem. Maybe he's got some more of that. He had this heart that was, he was just lost. He was interested, but not really interested. Interested, but not really caring, selfish, still driven by lust and self and power. Couldn't handle the gospel. So anyway, he sent for him often and conversed with him. Wow, what those conversations must have been like. Often conversing. I wonder what Paul spoke about next time. Oh, faith in Christ Jesus, repentance, righteousness, self-control, and the coming judgment, along with a host of other things, more than likely. When two years had elapsed, 2 years. He was in custody for 2 whole years. Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, he left Paul in prison. What on earth is going on here? Well, what's going on is God is working. And Paul has worked, he's maintained his integrity, his passion, his ministry, and he's patiently waiting. Perhaps Paul needed this 2 years of relative comfort. He'd been pretty beat up. He still had some journey ahead of him, which would eventually take his life a few years down the road. Maybe this was as good as it was going to get for Paul. He probably wrote some of his letters at this time that we now read in the New Testament. Encouraged. Can you imagine the encouragement he must have been to the brothers, to the friends and brothers and sisters who came to visit with him in prison? Wow. What a great chapter. It's not the way we thought it would end. There isn't really an end other than God is in control and Paul's on his way to Rome, but he's kind of stuck in Caesarea for 2 years. Didn't see that coming, did we? 2 whole years. A few applications. Said it again. Know the truth. Tell the truth with a clear conscience before God and man. Don't stop short when we have the opportunity to speak for Christ on his behalf. Let's be bolder. Let's be more compassionate than we are. Let's be wise and smart and appropriate and adapt. And face accusations. And if some of them are true, say, you're right. I'm wrong. Forgive me. I messed up. I shouldn't have. Right? Because sometimes we do. Oftentimes. Let's be honest. Let's not be self-righteous. Be ready to reason with those who ask. Felix called for him. Hey, can you come over? We need to talk about that way stuff. I know something about the way. I have some accurate knowledge of the way. Oh, tell me, what do you know? Oh, that's interesting. Why do you know that? Would you like me to tell you what I think the way is all about? Converse. Talk, listen. Talk, listen. Listen. Listen to what people say. And then talk as we ask God to give us wisdom on what to say in those moments. Don't leave anything out because it alarms people. Don't leave it out. Trust the gospel. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. Don't leave anything out. And then lastly, leave the results to God, but call for a response. Leave the results to God, but don't be afraid to call for a response. Challenge someone with a response. What are you going to do with this gospel news? And if you're here today, or if you know someone who is like Felix, is alarmed and maybe asking, if you're that person, don't think that delaying the decision is a good thing. Because delaying a decision for Christ, I'm not using that in a small term, but really receiving Christ is actually a no decision, isn't it? At the time. It's not like, well, I'm almost there. Well, until you're there, you're still no decision. And the enemy in life does all kinds of things to get someone who you think is crossing the bridge to believe in Christ. And next thing you know, they're like back in left field, godless and living what they did before. Do you know people like that? What a great chapter. I mean, I thoroughly enjoyed that chapter. I enjoyed actually talking to you about it. I really hope that you tracked and consider this is the word of the living God. And it speaks to us deeply of the most important thing in life. Who do you say Jesus is? And what have you done with him? Believe in him by faith and begin to live a life of righteousness, self-control, with a glad-hearted knowledge that the coming judgment won't concern you in the negative sense, because Christ, the judge, has been judged for our sin. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for just an awesome chapter of Acts. Thank you, Lord, that Paul stood for Christ. He didn't preach himself. He preached Christ. Perfect, yet crucified, yet risen, ascended in heaven, from where he will come again to judge the living and the dead. Unpopular message, but it is the message of the Bible. And I pray, Lord, that you give us more confidence in the truth, more courage, more conviction, compassion, and just more understanding of the way of the world, in the way that this message is foolishness to those who are perishing. Thank you for the Apostle Paul. Thank you for the example he has left for us. Thank you for Luke and the way he was there and wrote and recorded. And thank you for the obedience of the saints down through the ages, that we have the history of the saints of God, whom to draw upon with our courage. And for those, Lord, who don't know you here today, we pray that you will give them a sense of what the Christian way is all about, and that you will put in their lives people of integrity, with a good conscience, who will be able to bear witness and reason with them about the deepest things of God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, we pray with thanksgiving. Amen.